Now the sixth thing, and that may seem strange to you, but not in Paul's day. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, will you notice that? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, that man, Paul, he was persecuting Christ and persecuting the church. In fact, that's what the Lord Jesus said to him on the Damascus Road. Why persecutest thou me? You see, you touch Christ's church, you touch him. By the way, when you today criticize a Christian, did you know you're criticizing Christ? Yes, you are. And when you hurt a Christian, you know who you're hurting? You're hurting Christ. And personally, I think he's going to ask you about that. Somebody asked Paul about it. You remember, he stood up, received Stephen, just took him into his arms there, received him into heaven. And then he, a little later on, he stopped that fellow Saul on Damascus Road and says, wait a minute here. Why are you persecuting me? Well, he said, I don't even know you. I threw rocks at Stephen. And he said, well, those rocks you threw at Stephen hit me. You persecuted me. I wish that we could get that over today. You know, there are people today that are talking about the lovely Lord Jesus, and yet they're trying to beat the brains out of some of his children down here, some Christians down here. You don't do that, my brother and my sister, if he's the lovely Lord Jesus to you. Then may I say to you, you better start being a little nicer to him and stop criticizing, stop finding fault, stop trying to undermine and hurt and harm one of his own because you're doing that to him. And so this man, Saul of Tarsus, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Now, when he did that, he thought he was doing God's service. Now, this man was called, as we've seen, to suffer as no man ever suffered. Have you ever noticed how patient Paul was? They persecuted him. He was persecuted into every place that he went. Hounded by these religious rulers, and he'd been one of them. My, how they hated him. And Paul just went along with it patiently. You know why he did? Because he knew exactly how he felt, how they felt. He'd been one of them at one time. He had persecuted the church, and he had persecuted Christians, and when they persecuted him, he knew how they felt. And so Paul was always very patient. That's one of the reasons he could suffer so much. Now we come to the last thing that he puts there on that side of the ledger. And we're told it's this, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he didn't say he was perfect, but he said he was blameless. That is, that the righteousness that the law offered, he was able to stand before that blameless. What does that mean? That mean that he kept all the commandments? No, sir. Not at all. It means simply this, that Paul brought all of the appropriate sacrifices that the Old Testament demanded. And the heart of the Old Testament system was the sacrificial system, of course. The very heart of the Mosaic system was that altar on which sacrifices were offered. Now, Paul means that according to the righteousness which is in the law, and a man was made right who had sinned when he brought the sacrifices. Somebody says, how do you know that this man, Paul, sin or did sin? How do you know that? He says that concerning the righteousness that's in the law, he's perfect. That means he kept it. No, it doesn't. He's not saying that. He offered the sacrifice because he tells us right here in the epistle to the Romans that he did not keep all the Ten Commandments. Did you know he said that? Over in the 7th chapter of Romans, the 7th verse, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now Paul is saying this, that he could take the Ten Commandments and put them down on his life, all 10 of them, and he could go through 9 of them and stand up and say, I have kept those 9. Is there anyone today that's listening to me that you could stand up and say, I can take the commandments, add seriatim, that means 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and I can take 9 of those commandments and say I keep them right to the letter. Now, Paul could say that. Paul says that he could do that. But he said, you know, when I got to that 10th commandment, it got me. It slew me. It really walked into where I live. And that commandment says, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Now, that's a commandment, by the way, that you can break, and nobody will know you're breaking it. You can sit in the pulpit on Sunday morning and covet, and nobody's any the wiser. Now, you can't break the other commandments without somebody finding it out. Have you ever noticed the commandments that you break, that somebody has to be a partner with you in the crime? You actually can't commit murder. You can't kill anybody without having a corpus delicti on your hands. You got to dispose of the body. That's generally a pretty tough thing for a murderer to do sometimes. That's where he gets caught. But you know you can sit and look like the most pious person in the world and just covet and break that commandment. Nobody will be any different. If Paul hadn't said this here in the 7th chapter of Romans, we would never know that he coveted. That was the one thing that he did. And he acknowledges it here. He says, I could take 9 of the commandments, put them down on my life. But I took this one commandment, put it down on my life, and I found out it slew me because I broke this commandment. Now, Paul says he broke it. So that when he says, as touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, he means this. When that commandment loomed up and revealed to me that I was a lawbreaker and I'd broken this commandment, I took the proper sacrifice immediately yonder to the temple and handed it over to the priest, and the priest offered upon the altar that sacrifice for my sin, and that enabled me to stand before God in the righteousness of the law. But Paul says that, honestly, that never satisfied my heart. Never did. But one day I met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and all of these things that were on this side of the ledger, they got over on the other side of the ledger. And these things that I counted on, I didn't count on them anymore. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Oh, how important the Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul. You know why? Because to him he was the straw that the drowning man grabs after and holds on to. Paul says that I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But what happened? He reached down his mighty arms of love down the Damascus Road, put them underneath Paul, and lifted him up. And Paul says, this is my only hope. This is my only Savior. And I'm only trusting him today. Can you say that today, my friend, that you're not trusting anything else in your life? You're not trusting anything you're doing. You're only trusting Christ as your Savior. It's very important to be able to say that and trust him. Then he'll transform your heart and life. Now we are talking to you about the place. And actually, friends, I probably ought to say this, that this is really, as Dr. James Stifler puts it, he calls it the tale of two cities, because you have here the story of two cities. We really need to identify two places. Not only do we need to identify Rome, but we need to identify the place Paul was when he wrote that epistle. And I think that all conservative scholarship, I say all, most agrees that that place was Corinth. Paul, on his second journey to Corinth, the second time that he was there, why, he wrote this epistle. And that Corinth actually is the city that is probably set before us here in this first chapter.
this city that's in such awful sin. And you just can't get much lower than it is here in the first chapter of Romans. Man sunk to the very lowest level. And evidently that was a picture of Corinth in Paul's day. So the epistle was written from Corinth. Paul was there. You remember he just left Ephesus, had his most significant ministry there. A great door and effectual was opened unto him. And he hated to leave, but he'd promised the Corinthians he'd come over. In fact, the matter is he was so late in getting over there that they, some of his enemies were circulating false reports about him, said he was no longer interested, said that he didn't care for Corinth anymore, and that sort of thing. And Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians to let them know he was coming, and believe me, when he came, he was going to get some things straightened out. And the church in Corinth was not a church off doctrinally, but it was off morally. And that is a thing that's quite interesting. In other words, Corinth, the church in Corinth, really mirrored the morals of that day, that is, of the city of Corinth. And they hadn't come very far at this time. So Paul then, after having left Ephesus, he retraced his steps on the second missionary journey. And he's now on his third missionary journey, and he goes on over to Corinth. That becomes the destination, as it were, the end point, the turning around place, the end of the line for him. And while he was there, he wrote this epistle to the Romans while he was there. And we need now to say something about Romans. Paul tells us in this epistle to the Romans, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And in the book of Acts, he expresses, by the way, a desire to go to Rome and to preach the gospel there. He says he said he wanted to go to Rome. He says, I must also see Rome. As far back as the 19th chapter, Paul mentions the fact that I must see Rome also. He had a desire to go to this great city. Now, what was it that was drawing him to Rome? Well, what about Rome? And we need to know something about this city. This city that's been called the city set on seven hills. The imperial city, if you please. The majestic city. The eternal city. The city that was yonder on the Tiber River, about 17 miles up from the Mediterranean Sea on the Tiber River. A great deal of it is lowlands and floods in the time of overflowing. It's been called the city Herbs Septicolis, the city of the seven hills. That's the city. It is probably the most famous city in the history of the world, with the possible exception of Jerusalem. I suppose that Rome politically has been known in more places in the world than any other city. My, what a history this city has. It goes back almost 1,000 years before Christ. Actually, the founding of the city of Rome goes back to about 753 B.C. And the founding of the city is not in history, but rather in mythology. It is rather a fictitious sort of thing. And it doesn't have very much foundation in fact. It's mostly the figment, apparently, somebody's imagination. Stories told that Romulus was the founder of it. Remember Romulus, the story of Romulus and Remus. And Romulus was the boy, you remember, that a wolf nurtured him and his brother. And but Romulus gets credit for being the founder of Rome. In fact, the city's named for him, according to Cicero. And but Remus was put to death. Remus didn't like the walls that had been built around the city, and he criticized them, and his brother put him to death. That's a pretty hard, difficult way of dealing with a brother. Doesn't like the walls you put up, but that's the way the story goes. Then we come to a period of history where that you begin to get some real facts concerning it, and you find it started off as a monarchy. And for the first few hundred years, Rome was a monarchy, ruled by king. And then it's a very interesting thing. We think that America is the first democracy and the first time they ever voted for a ruler, but it's not true at all. That Rome was then a republic. In fact, the matter is they had a republican form of government in that day. And when I mean say republican, I do not mean a party now. That you could say it was democratic, but I think democratic and republican are misnomers today as far as even the names of parties are concerned. But the interesting thing is only certain families could be elected to office in that day. We have that period of when they were supposed to be ruled by two, you remember, two that were lifted up out of the prominent families, and they were given, actually, they were given the rule of a king. They were consuls, and they were two consuls, and they functioned over a period of several hundred years again. And then you come to the very interesting man of Caesar Augustus, and his name was not Augustus, nor was he a Caesar. He was not a Caesar at all. He was an adopted son of Julius Caesar, and his name was not, therefore, Caesar, but he took that name, and his name was not Augustus. That's a title that he took himself. When he moved in, he's the founder of the empire. So you see, Rome went through a period of a monarchy, a republic, then it became a monarchy, or an empire, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was born during the time that Caesar Augustus was the emperor. He was offered several titles and actually used several of them. One of them was imperator or emperor, and he was offered that of even dictator, and he turned that down. He didn't like that, and they gave him the name of Augustus. You see, that has a religious significance. In fact, it meant he was more or less deified. And that began the rule of the emperors, who, by the way, were the worst persecutors that the church have ever had. And Christianity really came into existence during the time of the empire. So this city is a very important city. It is a city that has a tremendous influence as far as Christianity is concerned. That is, from the very beginning. And its story is a long story. Now, Rome is only mentioned in the Bible just a few times, by the way. About 10 times is Rome mentioned in the New Testament. It only occurs there 10 times, and most of the time it's in connection with the Apostle Paul. And the very interesting thing is never in connection with the Apostle Peter, because he never went there. He never was in Rome. There is absolutely no historical basis for this man ever being there. But we do know this, that Paul, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, had never been to Rome, never been there. He was drawn there. He wanted to go there. This is the one place that he planned to go. Now, the reason, of course, is obvious. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Rome was the great center of the greatest Gentile kingdom of all. This great kingdom started off very small with those little walls that Remus criticized because they could be pushed down so easy. And they were just put up to keep a few of the tribesmen around the Scythians in that area, keep them out of the city. But Rome then began to expand and grow and started on a march. A march that took her 1,000 miles in every direction. Every direction, Rome marched 1,000 miles. It was one of the greatest empires that has ever been on top side of this earth. And in the days of Paul the Apostle, there were about 120 million people in that empire. And it had a tremendous effect, you see, upon Christianity. Now, Paul wanted to go there because that was the great center of a Gentile population of 120 millions of people. And Paul wanted to go there to preach the gospel. Now, this city was a great pagan city. Most pagan city, probably in the history of the world. It is said that there were 420 temples dedicated to idolatry in Rome. And Paul says that he wanted to go there, and he was not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ there. Along the thoroughfares of Rome, there were those wonderful temples as far as architectural beauty was concerned that could not be surpassed. There were the temple of Minerva, the temple of Jupiter, the temple of the Eleusinian mysteries, because the mystery religions were very popular then. All sorts of paganism. And within those temples, there took place gross immorality. And yet they boasted of their philosophy. And they had so much to boast of. And people were beginning to say, a few, well, you know this man, Paul the Apostle, he's quite a boy out here in the country areas, out in the hinterland. You take him way over yonder, around Thessalonica or Ephesus or out yonder in Judean hills, he does pretty well. But if he came here to this great metropolitan center of Rome, where all of the brilliant folk are, where all of the money is, where all the people are, where all the wealth is, where all the religion is, he certainly would be shown up. Paul says, I'm coming. I'll be there. And he wrote this epistle to let them know he was coming. And in so doing, friends, he wrote the greatest document this world has ever seen. In fact, the matter is, very few people know what really was practiced in those other temples. Very few people know today what went on inside those temples and the philosophy that was taught in those days. But may I say to you today, multitudes know, and we're getting ready to know what Paul said in the epistle to the Romans. Now, the epistle was written to the city of Rome, and Paul tells us in the epistle that he'd never visited the city, that he wanted to come to Rome. He'd never been there. Now, that makes the epistle to the Romans one of the unique epistles which Paul wrote for this very reason. Paul generally wrote to cities that he had visited and churches that he had established himself. And you'll find that true. There probably is only one exception to that. And that, of course, is the epistle to Colossians. It may be Paul did not visit Colossae. We have no record of that, but he could have. But if he didn't visit Colossae, then that is the second epistle that he wrote to a city where he had not been. Now, Paul had not been to Rome. That raises the question, who is the founder of the church at Rome? There are those today, as you know, that in fact the matter is there's a great segment of the church today, of the visible organized church today, that says that Simon Peter is the founder of the church at Rome. And did you know that there's no basis for that whatsoever, ever, except in some very faulty tradition? The Word of God, I think, makes it very clear that that the Apostle Peter never visited Rome, never at all. You see, Paul had not visited Rome when he wrote this epistle. He did later. But no apostle had preceded Paul to Rome. And obviously, Simon Peter had not. The church yonder at Rome was largely a Gentile church. Peter was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says in Galatians 2:7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, so that the Simon Peter wouldn't be even apt to go to the city of Rome, the Gentile center. That would be contrary to the commission that was given to him. And another reason that we are almost positive that Peter never went there and certainly didn't found the church, Paul's method was not to follow another apostle. And it's not likely he would have gone to Rome had another apostle preceded him. For instance, he says this in Romans 15:20. And you may want to turn there if you have our outline. Why, I have that in our outlines. It says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Now, Paul says, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, my method has been not to go where another apostle has gone and has laid a foundation. I don't build, Paul says, on somebody else's foundation. I put down my own foundation and build on it. So that it's not likely Paul would have gone to Rome if Peter had founded the church there, or any other apostle for that matter. And yet there was a church in Rome that somebody founded. Dr. Lightfoot says that it's equally clear that no other apostle was the founder of it. Now, I want to make a statement that I think that I can support from Scripture. It may be a little different than the customary way of looking at this, but it's something that you ought to have and something that you ought to know. And it's this: who is the founder of the church in Rome? May I submit to you that Paul the Apostle was the founder of the church in Rome. Now you're going to say to me, "Well, preacher, you've just said that Paul had not visited Rome when he wrote this epistle, and yet there was a church there because he wrote to the church in Rome. How could he be the founder of the church in Rome if he had never been there?" Well, may I say to you, he's the founder of the church by spiritual radar, if you please, by remote control. Now, someone says, "Well, how in the world did he found it like that? We don't quite see." Well, if you will turn to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, that's a very funny place to begin a study of an epistle, isn't it, to go to the last chapter? But here's where we're going today, to the last chapter. Now, this is an interesting chapter. Now, we're using the telescope, not the microscope, so I won't go into details here, but when I get off and look at this, I see that what we have here is a list of names. It's a roll call of many of the saints that were in the church in Rome. I think there are probably between 23 and 30 people that are mentioned in this chapter. Now, most of these were saints yonder in the church at Rome. And the interesting thing is, when you read this, Paul knew every one of them. He knew every one of them. He's acquainted with them. I have a question to ask you now. How did Paul get acquainted with the saints in Rome if he'd never visited Rome? I have an answer to that, by the way. If you don't have an answer, let me give you my answer to it. And I can give you this from Scripture. Now, in Romans 16:3, and this is the illustration that we have, first name that's mentioned there, and there's some old friends of ours. That is, if you've gone with Paul through the book of Acts, the last part of Acts, you've met this couple before. They're a lovely couple. It says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Now, that's an interesting statement. To begin with, when I go back into the book of Acts, and I will not today have time to go into a great deal of detail, but when I go back into the book of Acts, I find that when Paul came to this city of Corinth, by the way, on the first missionary journey, he had a very interesting experience there, by the way. He met a couple there at Corinth, and they had just come over from Rome. And you know what their name is? Their name is Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it's the same couple that's mentioned here in the last chapter of Romans. So let's go back now to the 18th chapter of Acts. And if you have not yet met this couple, I'd like for you to meet them today. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla,
because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, here is the picture that's before us. Claudius, one of the emperors of Rome. The empire began, you remember, with Caesar Augustus. We mentioned that at the birth of Christ. And it continued on. It was the emperors that were the bitterest persecutors of the church. And one of these was Claudius. He was one of the rascals, by the way. But he also persecuted the Jews. There was a wave of anti-Semitism that swept through the Roman Empire at that day. And he commanded every Jew to get out of Rome, the city of Rome. Now there were in the city of Rome a lovely couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And so they fled. They had to leave. And they went over to the city of Corinth. And they set up shop there. They were tent makers. They had a young department store is what it was. And so they set up their department store. And I think that one morning, as they went to work, they, you know, had a place down there in the Oriental Bazaar, the marketplace, and they set up shop, and they noticed that there was a fellow next to them in the stall next to them, a stranger by himself, a little fellow, and they introduced themselves, and he introduced himself, and he says, "My name's Paul," and he says, "I'm a tent maker," and he was down there selling tents. And if you'd seen him down there, friends, you never would have dreamed that that little fellow down there was the Apostle Paul. But that's who he was. But he's selling tents, making tents down there. So the reason he did it was that he wouldn't be chargeable to any man. So he was down there, and he got acquainted with them, and they said, "Say, where you staying?" Well, he said, "I'm just out here in a motel for the night, a temporary place," and they said, "Well, come and stay with us." People very cordial and friendly in that day. So Paul went over and stayed with them, got acquainted with them. Then he began to witness to them. Told them about, they said, "We're Jews. We worship, you know, they go to the temple 3 times a year there in Jerusalem." Paul said, "Yes." Said, "You know, I used to be a young Pharisee." Then he told them about Jesus Christ. And I think Aquila said, "Now look, don't tell us about him. Well, he's been preached over there at Rome, and I want you to know that that's what's got us in trouble, and don't mention him to us." Well, Paul's very courteous, you see, and he's staying with them. And so they got in a little trouble, and they noticed this man, Paul, lived a triumphant life. And so they began to talk to him about, "Say, what is it that you have?" And then he told them about Christ, and he led them to Christ. Now, you see, they were his converts. Now, he went over to Ephesus later, and lo and behold, they went over there, I guess, to start a branch of their department store over in Ephesus. That was a good business place, too, you know. They were building one of those community, you know, places, shopping centers over there in Ephesus. So they started a branch over there. And they helped Paul, when he was there, preach the gospel. Now, Claudius, you see, He passed off the scene as emperor. Another one came to the throne. And so the ban was lifted against the Jews. So lo and behold, here's Priscilla and Aquila, and they're back in Rome. That's what we have here in this in this 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. They're the first one met. And lo and behold, they're back in Rome. And we know all about them, you see. It's a very interesting thing to note here. When we first met them there in the 18th chapter of Acts, it was Aquila and Priscilla. Now when Paul addresses them, it's Greek Priscilla and Aquila. It's not Aquila and Priscilla. What's happened here? The wife's got ahead of the husband. Well, I think she was the dominant one in the family. I think that she was the dominant personality. And when they both came to Christ, I think, frankly, she was a better witness than he was. That often happens. She wasn't a female preacher. Don't misunderstand me. She never did become that. But she certainly witnessed for Christ. And here she is. She leads the list in the church in Rome. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Jesus Christ." Now I know how Paul led these to Christ. They're members of the church in Rome, and he led them. I think if you went down the rest of this list here, and if you and I knew the story that somewhere out yonder in the border land of the Roman Empire where the Apostle Paul had gone and preached the gospel, he'd led this one and that one and the other one to Christ, and Rome, that great center of the Roman Empire, that great Gentile center that was drawing men like a magnet. Rome influenced the world of that day, and these men were gradually drawn to Rome. And here and there, a Christian would go to Rome, and as they came to Rome, why, they would meet together, and one would say, well, how'd you come to Christ? And Priscilla and Aquila said, well, you know, Brother Paul came over and preached in Corinth, and that would be an interesting thing. And then Andronicus would say, well, now, you know, that's interesting. I was up there in the Galatian country. I was on a sales trip, and I went to hear him at the synagogue, and you know that fella preached Christ, and that's where I accepted him. And they all found out they had all accepted Christ through the ministry of this great apostle to the Gentiles. You see, he had founded the church in Rome, and he founded it by remote control. He founded it by spiritual radar. These people, they were drawn there and went there after they were led to Christ by Paul. So you can see another reason why Paul wanted to go to Rome. Paul says, you're my fruit also. You're my folk also. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is the founder of the church at Rome and did it in an unusual way even before he ever went there. These saints out in the empire had gone to Rome, founded the church, come together, and they had, most of them, I think for the most part, had been led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. So that's the way the church in Rome got started, and you can see now why Paul is so drawn to that church and why you find so much of his personality enters into this epistle, and why he wrote this great document to that city. That city that had all these pagan, heathen temples. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed to bring this gospel. I know what it'll do, because you've got people walking down the streets of Rome today. And those people, they came to know Jesus Christ, and it transformed their lives. And it can transform the lives of others in Rome. And Paul's on the way to Rome. But before he gets there, you and I are going to have to study this wonderful epistle. Now, that brings me, friends, to consider the last of our three introductory themes. That is, these very important matters. And this third is the subject of the epistle. Now, what is the subject of the epistle to the Romans? Well, the subject of it is the righteousness of God. Now, if you just mark that down, and if you have our outlines, you have this material where you can underline it with your pencil and maybe make notes at the side. That's the advantage of having these mimeograph outlines. You can write all over them and on the back. Many people who are teachers and have Bible classes, they tell me that they just get a notebook and put these outlines in, and then they mark them up in the lecture that we give here, and then they're able to have all this material before them. So you'd want to underline the subject, the righteousness of God. That's the great subject of this epistle. Now, the epistle to the Romans is a great masterpiece. It's a great document, and yet it is pulsating with personal notes and with a warm love. Romans is more than cold logic. It's the gospel stated in warm love. Years ago, a great German scholar by the name of Deismann, he made a study of the Greek papyri found at Oxyrhynchus. Now, the Greek papyri is the writings from that day. Apparently, there was quite a postal system in the days of Christ, in the days of Paul, in the Roman Empire. And people wrote letters and sent them. Why, they've even found a letter of a soldier that wrote to his little boy. And it just sounds like it is written today. He tells his little boy that he's found something in a foreign port, that he's bought him and he's going to bring it home to him, just like today, you know. And then there are letters, business letters, by the way,
business letters that go something like this: if you don't pay by a certain date, we're going to bring you into court. And that sounds very much up to date, does it not? And then, ever and anon, there went through the mail a Senate epistle. Of course, the scent's gone today, but apparently it was Senate epistle from a young man to a young lady to a young man. And they had quite a postal system in that day. Now, Dr. Deismann, when they found all of this papyri, all of these letters, these writings, yonder at Oxyrhynchus, they'd been marvelously preserved because it was in the desert, and he made a study of them. And he made a distinction between what he called literary and non-literary documents. And the interesting thing is, he places all the epistles of Paul in the category of non-literary documents. That is, that it was a personal letter. And it's true that Romans is that. There's that personal note that runs all through. But we need also, I think, as believers, to recognize that Romans contains the great gospel manifesto for the world. You see, to Paul, the gospel was the great ecumenical movement, and Rome was the center of the world for which Christ died. And Sir William Ramsay says Paul had early grasped the importance of the Roman Empire as a vehicle for the dissemination of the gospel. Now, therefore, Romans, let me repeat it, is more than cold logic. It's the gospel stated in warm love. Now, the key verse of this epistle is found in Romans 1:16. It sets before us the subject of the epistle. And I should say, by the way, Romans 1:16 and 17, and each word in the entire epistle is important. But in these two verses, which constitute the key to the entire epistle, we have words of significant importance and marvelous unfolding of the entire epistle. These words are keys on a mighty organ, which, if played, give forth the music of the whole masterpiece. Now, I want you to listen to this very familiar key to the epistle. You've heard it many times. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here are these great words that are like notes on an organ, and you need to push down on them. Let me mention them. There are here mentioned 14. Now, will you notice? Gospel, Christ, power, God, salvation, everyone, believeth, Jew, Greek, Gentile, and by the way, the Greek is the same as the Gentile, righteousness, and the 11th, revealed, 12th, faith, 13th, just, and 14th, live. You see, each word is important, and when you play them all, you get the masterpiece of Romans. Now, these words, I think, form the subject matter of the epistle, and it seems to me that it might be well to add some others, and I have included here, by the way, several other words. In fact, I've put in 10 more words. Will you listen to them? Holy Spirit, sin, temptation, the law, identification, sanctification, security, predestination, service, separation. Now, these are the words that as you and I go through the epistle, we're going to note. And when we come to one of them, we're going to play on it. I'm going to push down on it pretty hard so we'll know what it means. And as I read these words, did you know every one of them? Suppose now that you were in a class and the teacher would ask you, What is the meaning of each one of these words? Could you give a good clear-cut meaning of the word power as it's used in the epistle to the Romans? How about salvation? How about righteousness? How about sanctification? How about identification? How about predestination? Well, I think all of us would immediately say, oh my, I think I know what they mean, but I certainly would have to, I'd hate to have to stand a test and have an examination on it. Well, that's the reason I think that probably we need to spend a little time, you see, on these words as we go through. Now, this is the great theme of the epistle. And back of it, of course, is that word righteousness, the righteousness of God. And Dr. Griffith Thomas has expressed it like this. He says, we must never forget that the term righteousness is much wider than justification, though this is, of course, included. Righteousness really covers all that is necessary to reinstate a sinner as right with God, and therefore includes his position, his character, his privileges, and his prospects. It embraces the past, present, and future, and means the state of being right. Now, hold on to that. That's a quotation that I have in this introductory chapter that we're sending out. And I hope you have it, because that's one of the most important statements, and you need to keep that in mind. And on this thesis, he gives the following outline of the epistle. Now, we do not follow this outline, but let me mention it to you. Righteousness needed by sinful man. That is chapters 1 through chapters 3:20. Then the second, righteousness provided by God. That's chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Third, righteousness received through faith. That's chapters 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 25. Righteousness experienced in the soul. Chapter 6 through 8:17. Righteousness guaranteed as a permanent blessing, chapter 8, 18 through 39. That is the rest of the chapter. Righteousness rejected by the Jewish nation, chapters 9 through 11. Then righteousness manifested in practical life, chapters 12 through 16. And by the way, that's a very good outline of the epistle to the Romans. If I hadn't made one myself, I think I'd follow this outline. But we have one, and we shall follow it. However, I have made another brief outline, and we'll not give that to you today. We won't have time to do that. But hold on as we conclude today with that one word, righteousness. Now, what does that mean? We have given it a great deal of theological connotation. And actually, all that it means is the state of being right. Just being right. Having that which is right. You see, none of us have any righteousness before God. Our righteousness, God says, is filthy rags. In other words, we don't do what's right. All we like sheep have gone away, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You see, we haven't gone God's way. We have no righteousness. I was talking the other evening at dinner. In fact, I was invited out by two businessmen. They're brothers, and they invited me to go out with them. One of the brothers wanted me to talk to the other and about his relationship to God. And he opened up the subject in a very nice way. He began to tell me that he felt that every man ought to do that which was right. Well, I agreed with that. And I said, now, how do you interpret that? What do you consider right? Well, he says, I consider that a fellow uses his own judgment and that he comes to that conclusion by his own judgment. Well, now, you know, that's exactly, of course, what the Scripture says is not true. You and I can't use our own judgment because we're entirely wrong. And therefore,
even by his own definition, he didn't have righteousness according to the Bible. Now, what is the righteousness of God? I want to pass on to you some definitions that I have been getting together over a period of years. Dr. Cunningham says, under law, God required righteousness from man. Under grace, he gives righteousness to man. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. And Dr. Hodge, that great and profound theologian who gave me a lot of trouble in seminary, I can tell you, here's his definition. That righteousness of which God is the author, which is of avail before God, which meets and secures his approval. That's a good definition. Anything Dr. Hodge says is generally pretty good. And then Dr. Moorhead says, the sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and himself provides. And this righteousness of God is secured by faith and not by works. In fact, the matter is, if you attempt to work for it, it no longer becomes God's righteousness, but it becomes your righteousness, and that's filthy rags and not acceptable to God at all. Now, I think that probably we might spend a little time, therefore, talking about this matter of the righteousness of God. I think that this is something that we need to get before us because of the fact that we're living in a day it's so misunderstood because the average person, I was telling you about this man, and he's an intelligent man. He's a successful businessman. In fact, he and his brother Bill Tratton, and they're doing a fine job of it. And they've made money by doing it. And so this man is just not a fella that is not intelligent. He's a very intelligent type of an individual, well-read. And yet, that man has the biased and prejudiced notion that he has to do something and to please God in order to be saved, and that he can do something to please God, and that the thing that he does is what he thinks is right. And I suggested that to him. I said, you know, you and I have to have some objective basis of authority to turn to. And I said, would you be willing to accept the Bible? And he said, yes, he would. But he says, you know, there are many interpretations of the Bible. And I said, true. But I said, on certain essentials, certain important issues, there can be no difference in interpretation if you take the Bible at its word. And one of those is what God requires of man in order to establish a relationship with himself. And that, of course, is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave him the verse, first of all, of John 14:6. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I said, you can't miss that verse, can you? And he looked at me, and he was rather subdued from then on. He says, well, it's true, you can. He says, there's no way in the world of misunderstanding that. And there certainly is not. So that it's very clear that the fact that righteousness is something that God requires, but man cannot produce. And yet, how are you going to get over that hurdle? It would seem that it's impossible for God to save man because man has no righteousness of his own, and yet God demands it. Well, the only way out of that dilemma, of course, is for God himself to provide that righteousness that he demands of man and will give it to man, and man in turn can accept it. And that's exactly what is true, my beloved. And we need to keep that in mind.
Now, let me say several things here that we need to know about this business of righteousness. There is a vast difference between God and man relative to this matter of righteousness. There is a charge God makes against man that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. And yet, God is prepared to give to man a righteousness that will make him stand spotless before him, a righteousness that God says comes down over man like a garment. Here in the 3rd chapter of Romans, he says, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. In other words, God provides that wonderful righteousness. Now, there's some things we ought to say relative to this subject of righteousness to get it before us. And I hope I can more or less bring it down out of the realm of theology. I'm afraid that theology has been in orbit long before Sputnik was put up there. And what we need to do is to get the Bible down out of putting it in orbit. God never, he didn't give us this word to put it in orbit up there and shoot it up in a missile. And a great many people try to keep the Christian life up there, but it's not up there. It's right down here on this earth. It ought to walk in shoe leather. And so let me try, if I possibly can, to say some things that need to be said about this subject of righteousness, and I hope we can make it very plain and simple. First of all, and I think we'll all agree to this, that God is righteous. God is righteous. And you know, that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says God is righteous. Will you notice over in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you notice I'm getting everything from Romans here, in the 3rd chapter, the 25th verse, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I'm not going into the meaning of those two verses. They are profound, may I say that. So don't worry about them now. We'll come to them later on. The only thing I want you to see in these two verses, twice, God speaks of his righteousness, that God is righteous. Now, that's very important to see. God's righteous in his person, in his being. You know, there's no shadow of turning in him at all. And he is right. God is righteous. So much so that that's one thing God cannot do. He cannot do evil. Not because it's an impossibility, but because his nature is dead set against it. He's right in everything that he is. He is innately right. Then the second thing you can say about him is this, that he's righteous in his ways. Everything that God does is righteous. You just be sure of one thing, that when God accepts and receives sinners who trust Christ, he's doing right, because everything he does is right. He's right in all of his ways. Now, that is one phase of righteousness that we need to mention and hold on to. God is righteous. That means he's right, friend. He's right in his person. He's right in his ways. He's right in what he does. God never does anything wrong.